Well, good morning to all of you brave souls out here today, and to those who are joining us online this morning as well. Well, we are a couple of weeks into January, so I have to ask, how are you doing with your New Year's resolutions? All right. Many of us make resolutions because we want to see something different happen in our lives. So we set goals in pursuit of something we think will bring us happiness. But we have to ask, are our goals really the means to that end? More than ever, I think this present generation lives under a lot of pressures. And some of them are external, but I think most of them are internal. Because inundated with so much media, it seems like we compare ourselves with so many others. And we often find ourselves wanting, meaning that we're not how we want to be. And we think, if I can only get that grade or lose this weight or get that promotion or afford that vacation, then I'll be happy. And we think, if I just try a little harder, I can get there. I just have to get my willpower in line and make it happen. But even the power of the oughts and the shoulds start to slide when it's so cold outside and the couch is so warm. We are daily bombarded with sometimes contradictory advice on what we ought to do. Looking to find happiness in how we manage to fulfill the oughts and shoulds of life then is going to be exhausting and, frankly, unachievable. And that said, I'm certainly not anti-goal. I think goal setting is healthy and helpful. It just can't be where you find your sense of self or your meaning or your value. Because for that, you need something much more solid than the whims of willpower. But there is good news for you and for me that's bigger than our willpower, that transforms us not by what we achieve, but by what we receive. The Lord has good news for us today. Not good advice, good news. And what a difference it makes when he moves our center from ought to bought. So hang on to that thought. That's what we're going to be unpacking today. We may spend our lives in the pursuit of happiness of all different kinds, but in the end, joy, true scriptural joy, a scripture tells us, is the fruit of the Holy Spirit. Joy is what grows in us, not when we're hard at work, but when we're allowing the Lord to be at work in us. So with that, let's take a look at what the Lord is showing us in our scriptures for today. As we've been making our way through the Gospel of Luke, we've seen how right before Jesus' birth, the Holy Spirit started waking people up, speaking to people's hearts, calling a few select people to experience the extraordinary, to prepare them to bear witness to what God was about to do. And if you'll remember, a couple of those people were Zechariah and Elizabeth, a priest and his wife, who were well past their childbearing years, who miraculously were given a child who we know as the man called John the Baptist. Now, if there was ever a person living under overwhelming expectation, it had to be John. Because in Luke 1, the angel Gabriel had told Zechariah, his father, that his son John would be filled with the Holy Spirit even before he was born. And when he was born, the Holy Spirit moved Zechariah to prophesy over him. And you, my child, will be called a prophet of the Most High, for you will go on before the Lord to prepare the way for him. And he knew this because the angel Gabriel had already told him what John would accomplish. Gabriel said, he will bring back many of the people of Israel to the Lord their God. And he will go on before the Lord in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the parents to their children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the righteous to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. That's quite a job description, isn't it? There's a reason the Holy Spirit had to be with him from birth. So John had been preparing for this calling in the wilderness, and our scripture tells us today that God sends word finally that it's time. So how did John launch into the ministry that would bring back many to the Lord their God, turn the hearts of the parents to their children, and turn the disobedient to the wisdom of the righteous, and make ready a people prepared for the Lord? John said to the crowds coming out to be baptized by him, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the coming wrath? Okay, bold start. Then John continues, produce fruit in keeping with repentance, and do not begin to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. I tell you that out of these stones God can raise up children for Abraham. The axe is already at the root of the trees, and every tree that does not produce good fruit will be cut down and thrown into the fire. Yikes. John pulls no punches, and these are right to the gut. He's serious about the holiness of God, and he's calling out the despicable excuses for followers who claim to be God's people but don't actually try and do anything the Lord asks of them. What fruit has your life produced? I want to see it. Show me. And if not, he metaphorically wields the axe of God's judgment, and he starts by attacking false assumptions. Do you think you'll be saved because your family has faith? Doesn't work that way. This is about you, you and your God. Where do you stand with him? Salvation will come from the one who is coming to us, the Messiah, and he is looking for hearts that are aligned with God's heart, hearts like his own. Do you think your life looks like his own? John demands, because from where I'm sitting, I'm not seeing it. Again, whoa, and wince. John the Baptist is hard to ignore, and he's not about to be ignored because his job is to break up the hard ground of apathy and entitlement that builds up in people's hearts, the self-righteous arrogance that instantly crumbles under the weight of anything real. False security helps nobody, especially when we build it on ourselves. So John intentionally plows up those illusions to break up and turn over that hard ground so hearts would be tender and ready for a new planting from the Lord, for the new life that he would give. Breaking up ground is hard work, and John takes his job very seriously. And in a very real way, John represents the law of God. He is the last prophet of the old covenant. And like all the prophets, Elijah, Elisha, he turns our attention to the expectations of the first covenant between God and his people. Deuteronomy 28. The Lord will establish you as his holy people, as he promised you on oath, if you keep the commands of the Lord your God and walk in obedience to him. That's the covenant, John says, but clearly you haven't. So clearly his people, you're not. And here is one of the biggest miracles in the Bible, a clear sign that the Holy Spirit was at work in John. Because in hearing this, instead of getting defensive or angry, a lot of people immediately recognize that he's right. And in humility, and not a little fear, I'd imagine, they ask, "What should we do then?" the crowd asks. John answered, "Anyone who has two shirts should share with one who has none. And anyone who has food should do the same." Even tax collectors came to be baptized. "Teacher," they asked, "what should we do?" "Don't collect any more than you're required to," he told them. Then some soldiers asked him, "And what should we do?" And he replied, "Don't extort money and don't accuse people falsely. Be content with your pay." Now, none of those things are surprising. He's basically giving them the Ten Commandments repackaged. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness against your neighbor. No slandering. Do not covet, be content, but be people who live your love for God to the point that you also show love to your neighbor, who God also loves. Or as Jesus later paraphrases, do unto others as you would have them do unto you. And why? Because this is how a trustworthy world is built. This is how our God wants us to live his love for each other. The crowd asks John, "What does God want from us?" But the truth is, they already know. I'm pretty sure we do too. If we miss the Ten Commandments, we hear it again in Micah 6. "He has shown you, O mortal, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you? To act justly and to love mercy and to walk humbly with your God." John the Baptist appears on the scene to hold up a mirror to our lives and say, "Where you haven't been doing that, where you've been acting out of greed or selfishness, stop it. Stop doing that." That's pretty much the only way the law speaks. If you want to be his people, stop doing the stuff that he says not to do and start doing the stuff that he does. And realizing that John was right, people came out to be baptized as a sign of their own repentance, as a sign they wanted to make a fresh start, that they're looking to become a bit more like the God who calls them to be part of a trustworthy world, to look more like his people who reflect his heart. Now, if you'll remember, this is exactly what the angel said John's job was to do, to turn the disobedient to the wisdom of the righteous. And people are seeing the wisdom of it. What would the world look like if everybody lived that way, loving God and loving their neighbor? Don't we all long for a world like that, that's fair and kind and harmonious? It's got to start with someone, right? They want a reboot. They want a fresh start at trying to be those kinds of people, God's kind of people. So John sets up a way to start, a baptism of repentance. And here we have a beautiful picture of best intentions. And I think we all need times like that when we take a fresh look at our lives and ask, am I acting like the person I really want to be? What's getting in the way? What do I need to confess and shed and start fresh? And any navigator will tell you, every trajectory takes constant, diligent course correction because the wind and the waves are always at work to derail you from the course you think you're on. So intentional times of adjustment are a good thing. And all these folks lining up to receive a baptism that's all about their own desire to wash away the past and start fresh, that's hopeful. But beloved, this is not the good news. We have not yet arrived at the good news. We are still smack dab in the middle of the law here. We're swimming among the oughts and the shoulds. And we all know about how long the washing of our willpower lasts, don't we? A baptism of our repentance is not the solution to our problem. It's only the breaking up of the hard ground. Our confession and repentance is the preparation needed for our lives to be open and receptive to the one who actually wants to bring us life, not by our power, but by his. When John the Baptist told people, "You're being bad and you're supposed to be good," when he let that truth bomb go, it was not news to them. And when they ask, "What shall we do?" and John answers with the Ten Commandments, this is also not shocking to anyone. They already know this. It's just they aren't doing it. And they know that too. And so do we. It's just like when you go to the doctor for your annual checkup and they say to you, "You should be eating healthy fruits and veggies, stay away from processed foods and sugar, limit your carbs, eat clean proteins, you should be exercising every day, you should get at least 8 hours of sleep every night, you should limit the amount of alcohol, tobacco, and caffeine that you're taking in." And when we hear this, none of us are surprised by this, right? And although those shoulds might result in us feeling bad because we're not doing the stuff we should be doing as well as we ought, the doctor's intention is not to hurt us with these words, but to help us. To help us by reminding us to turn away from the things that hurt us and toward the things that help us, because we always seem to need reminding. When John the Baptist speaks the law, it makes sense to people. They hear the truth in it, and they want to be the people they're supposed to be. It's just they don't have the power to do it. The truth is, knowing what we ought to do, it's just not enough. The Apostle Paul expressed it best in Romans 7 when he said, "I do not understand what I do. For what I want to do, I do not do. But what I hate, I do. And if I do what I do not want to do, I agree that the law is good. For I have the desire to do what is good, but I cannot carry it out. For I do not do the good I want to do, but the evil I do not want to do, this I keep on doing. So I find this law at work. Even though I want to do good, evil is right there with me. For in my inner being, I delight in God's law, but I see another law at work in me, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin at work within me. What a wretched man I am. Who will rescue me from this body that is subject to death?" Now, if good intentions and the law were enough to save anyone, Ernest Paul would have achieved it. If water and good intentions were good enough, John the Baptist would be all we need. And I'm pretty sure we'd all need to live in a swimming pool for all the repeated washings we'd need. But what Paul is showing us is that water and willpower will never be enough. Because it's not just that we're soiled in heart by sin, it's that we're in the middle of a war. We don't just need a coach, we need a rescuer. What Paul, as earnest as he was, is expressing here is the truth that we are in bondage to sin and we cannot free ourselves. We need a savior. And once we understand that, now finally the law has done its job. Now John has done his work to ready a people prepared for the Lord. Only when we know we can't live up to that first covenant do we understand that we need a new one, a covenant that our Savior establishes between God and us for our sake, one that will not rest on our ability to deliver, but on his. In Luke 3, the people were waiting expectantly, and were all wondering in their hearts if John might possibly be the Messiah. John answered them all, "I baptize you with water, but one who is more powerful than I will come, the straps of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand to clear his threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire." And with many other words, John exhorted the people and proclaimed the good news to them. I hear what you're thinking. Where was the good news in that? Did I miss it? That's the thing about the law. That's what it sounds like when the law tries to express the gospel. Where was the good news in that speech that John gave about the one to come? Well, it's found in the words, "He will." He will. You see, the good news of the gospel doesn't come by what we do. It can't. It can only come from what Jesus does for you and me. Gospel, good news, is a proclamation of a victory. The battle is won, and you are free because your champion has come to fight for you and to step into your struggles and carry your burden, even to the point of his death on a cross. Jesus, the Son of God, enters into our humanity in order to make the way to welcome us into his eternity by his grace. And he does it not by power, but by doing what we in our bondage to sin have repeatedly failed to do. He does justice, loving mercy, by humbly walking with his God. So humbly, in Luke's account, we see Jesus, the Son of God, the Savior of the world, just shows up in the middle of a crowd of sinners who are all looking for a fresh start. And even though he had no sin to repent of, the place of that humility, of surrender, is where Jesus' messianic ministry begins, among a people who know they need a rescue, whose hearts are ready for a Savior. Luke 3 says, "When all the people were being baptized, Jesus was baptized too. And as he was praying, heaven was opened, and the Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form like a dove, and a voice came from heaven, 'You are my Son, whom I love. With you I am well pleased.'" Jesus is baptized not because he sinned, but because he comes to remove sin as the obstacle between us, to open the way for the Father to be able to also claim us as his beloved children, to speak those same words to us through the Holy Spirit because of Jesus' righteousness given to us. A baptism of repentance is about us trying to clean up our own act, and that can be and usually is done over and over again, just like New Year's resolutions. But a baptism in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit is done only once, because it's not about our work, but his. He is the one who does the work. As Jesus told Peter, "You can have no part with me unless I wash you." In baptism, we surrender to Jesus' sacrificial work on the cross, his death and resurrection for our sake, because only he can make us clean. Because the cost for our salvation is way more than our good intentions could ever pay. But Jesus chose to lay down his life for you and me to pay it. Your salvation, your eternal value, does not come from you fulfilling the oughts, beloved. It's yours because you've been bought with the price. There's no greater love than this, Jesus said, than to lay down one's life for a friend. In baptism into his work for you, you are now adopted into his family and covered by his victory. So now, what is your part of this new covenant that Jesus came to create? Well, in John 6, when the crowds asked Jesus the same question they asked John the Baptist, "What must we do to do the works God requires?" Jesus answered, "The work of God is this, to believe in the one he has sent." And so we move from the work of John the Baptist, the law, to the work of Jesus, the Savior. as Zechariah prophesied in Luke 1. And you, my child, will be called a prophet of the Most High, for you will go on before the Lord to prepare the way for him to give his people the knowledge of salvation through the forgiveness of their sins, because of the tender mercy of our God, which by the rising sun will come to us from heaven to shine on those living in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the path of peace. And only Jesus does, and only Jesus will. As AA says, there is a power greater than ourselves who can restore us to sanity. As St. Paul says, who shall save me from this body of death? Thanks be to God who delivers me through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Good news is not good advice for the aughts. It's an announcement of a victory. You have been bought with the price, and you are free, because he will and he does for you. So, beloved, now that your life is no longer under the tyranny of the ought, now that you have been bought by the one who loved you enough to lay down his life for you, now you can ask the question, who then will I be? Now you can ask the Holy Spirit, show me how to lean into the freedom and the joy of what you are doing in me, so that my life may help build a trustworthy world in your love, not by my power, but yours, and not to earn anything for me, but to freely live in your love, love for you and for the world. It's a whole different life when your center is not the ought of good and not quite good enough, but the bought, knowing that he is and will always be enough. As you would surrender daily to the course corrections of the Holy Spirit, you can lean into the joy of his love that is the fruit of his work in you, because it's a life not just for him, it's a life with him, now and forever. The battle has been won for you. Beloved, will you now join him in helping others find that freedom in him too? Because now that is the challenge and the purpose and the joy before us. Let's pray. Oh, Lord Jesus, thank you. Thank you for coming to meet us in our brokenness and our need with your saving grace, with your power to redeem us and restore us. And we thank you, Lord, that you don't wait until we've fulfilled all the oughts, or we think we have, that you meet us right where we need you, in our imperfections and our flaws. And you tell us, I'll take you. I'll take you right where you are, that you walk with us by the power of your Holy Spirit. We thank you, Lord, that as we follow you in discipleship, that you reveal more and more of who we are in your grace, that you help us to see the picture of who you call us to be, but not with anxiety and fear, but with joy and receiving your power in us and through us. So, Lord, thank you for walking with us on this journey. Thank you for meeting us where we need you. And, Lord, we pray that you would help us to live that joy so others around us can also see that you are good. For it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.